Open your copy of the Word of God, please, to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11. We are going to be looking at all 17 verses out of Zechariah 11 this week. I'll remind you that here at the Shore Harvest Presbyterian Church, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and for practice, so that if you want to know what God expects of us and what it is that we should believe and how it is that we should live and the characteristics we should look for our elders and those whom God places over us, then we must know His Word. So I encourage you now to hear the Word, the authoritative Word of Almighty God. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become a shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none of them from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would lay plain to us the message of this text. Help us to understand what was done back then and its implication for us today. And we pray this because we have confidence in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this passage, interestingly enough, is one about which there is a great deal of interpretive difficulty. And in fact, I think I looked at five different commentaries on this passage and saw five different interpretations on how it should be interpreted. But what was interesting in that was not that they differed on what it meant back then, but the fact that in the end they all came to the same conclusion about its application for us. So even if we aren't 100% confident about how to interpret what was happening back in the day, nevertheless, we're going to make a pretty good effort, and I think we'll come pretty close to understanding what it's about, but we also can be confident that the implications for us still come through loud and clear. Real quickly, a couple of the reasons for that interpretive difficulty. One, it's the first time in Zechariah we've seen poetry and prose mixed in the same chapter. 1 through 8 were all prose. 9 and 10 were all poetry. This is a mix. Number two, it's the first time we've seen that mournful tone that verses 1 through 3 open with. Until now, Zechariah has been predominantly hope. with a little bit of warning. But this is the first time of mourning of any kind. It brings an interesting question up. We've also seen, this is the only, not just the first we've seen, but the only time in all of Zechariah that we see anything autobiographical. Up until now, we know practically nothing about the prophet. And now we see some interesting autobiographical details about something that happened, an event in his life. These factors together make it a challenge, and yet not beyond our reach. So let's now begin to dig into this and look first of all at what the passage says about a good shepherd. And there is an outline in the bulletin if you want to use that to follow along. So what does the passage say about a good shepherd? What are the sorts of things that we ought to expect out of a good shepherd? So Zechariah in verse 5a, Zechariah is called to shepherd the people because those who were in place, the shepherds that were in existence, were destroying the flock, we see in verse 5a. So he takes up his duties as a shepherd. We're not exactly clear what they were. What did this mean? Did he clearly he took on some role beyond his prophet, his role as a prophet. Okay, he'd been performing that role for a time, and here he takes on something new. So maybe he became the mayor of Jerusalem, a political role. Maybe he took on, we do know he's of a priestly line, and so maybe he became the new high priest. We're not sure what this additional shepherding duties were, but one way or another, he became a leader of a new sort among the people. And then we see that he has some, he takes these two symbolic staffs. He names one of them favor. Also, the word grace would be a good way to think about this. It becomes symbolic of his need to shepherd and to minister to these people in a gracious way and to remind them of the favor of God that has been bestowed upon them. And he takes up another staff and he names it union or unity. Different translations offer differently. This one is unity, I think. Union. They offer differently. But this idea that the brotherhood of the people of God. Now, I'm inclined to think these were probably actual literal staffs that he probably carved these words onto the shaft. This is not an uncommon thing in leadership to have some kind of visible reminder to those who are involved about the sorts of goals you're going after. If your company is trying to avoid injuries on the job, they'll put a big sign up and remind you, we've gone 47 days without a workplace injury. Let's try to make it 48. And there's that visual reminder. Sales teams will have little thermometers about if you reached your sales goal, that sort of thing. And I think what we have here are some actual visual staffs that he used to remind both himself of the call upon him and also of the people of what God had done for them. By the way, it's not unlike the vows that your own elders take. Each of us as elders in this congregation have taken a vow to study the peace, purity, and unity of the body of Christ. Here he is, this idea of favor or grace out of which flows peace with God. We're committed to the peace of this church as elders. Here we have a staff that is marked as unity or union, and we as elders are vowed to the unity of the body of Christ. So we see that this shepherd then is called to minister to the people in a manner very similar to the way your elders are called to minister to the people today. We start to see a little bit about his progress. He has some initial success removing corrupt leaders. Verse 8a, in 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. We're not told exactly who those three shepherds were. We're not told, you know, this the new governor, the new high priest, and a false prophet. We don't know. But three leaders among the people, he takes three bad leaders by implication, he takes out of the way and clears them. So he had some initial success. But then we read something very disturbing. The second half of 8 and into verse 9. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. So far we have seen Zechariah performing admirably as a shepherd. He has stepped up when God called him. We were supposed to all respond to the call of God. He has stepped in to try to minister in grace and in striving for unity with among the people of God. And yet now, he had some success. He somehow figured out a way to take down three corrupt leaders. He had some success. Good traits of a good shepherd. But what do we read here in this verse 9 where he abandons his role as shepherd? Well, it's an interesting thing that happens very often in when we start dealing with Scripture. We have a tendency to want to try to sugarcoat, to whitewash the corruption of the human heroes of the Bible, forgetting that almost every one of them is flawed. Joseph, for all the good he did later in life, was a pretty arrogant teenager. David, for all the times he's held up as the gold standard among kings, was a polygamist. He was a murderer, an adulterer, and he was flat out a terrible father. Every one of his children is a train wreck. You go on and on. And I don't think we need to sugarcoat this or whitewash this. I think we have a record of Zechariah's sin. That he got frustrated when the people grew impatient with him, when they detested him is the word used there, then he quit, he gave up, he got impatient, he said, forget it, I'm not going to do it. And he didn't show the endurance that he should have shown. He didn't stay with the calling that he should have stayed with. I don't read this and think, there's my excuse. Boy, once it gets a little too hard to be your shepherd, I'm out of here, I'm going to quit. I don't think any of us who shepherd our homes or our Sunday school classes or our women's study or our men's study or even those of us who are elders of the church ought to look at Zechariah 11:9 and say, well, there's my out. I can just quit when the people detest me. I don't think. Much like the book of Acts, we have to be very careful how we handle Acts. It is descriptive. It describes what happened. Doesn't mean all of it is prescriptive. Doesn't prescribe what we ought to do or what should have happened. Well, here we have a record not of what we should do, but of what Zechariah did do. And he sinned, and he let the people down, and he abandoned his role as the shepherd. And in so doing, the people offer him this severance package, basically what it amounts to. You know, give me my wages, what's it worth to you? And they offer him 30 pieces of silver, and we'll come back around to that in a moment. But I will tell you this. That from what archaeologists can determine, from what Bible scholars can figure out, that at that time and in that place, that seemed to be the going rate for an elderly and old, beyond their prime, slave. In other words, not what you ought to be giving to your city's leader. It's an insult. It is when he refers to it as a lordly price, he is speaking mockingly. And so this good shepherd's response, he takes the money, at God's direction, he takes the money, throws it to the potter in the temple. He breaks the staff named favor in verse 10, annulling the covenant to lead them in grace, annulling his responsibility to lead them. He then, in verse 14, says he breaks the staff named union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, this brotherhood had not existed in any kind of political or military way for hundreds of years. So what it appears to be speaking of is a spiritual brotherhood, that they had all at least been united in their servitude to Yahweh. And now he is saying, since you will not follow Yahweh's shepherd, you can each go follow your own God and go in every different direction, and you will no longer even have the spiritual brotherhood you're supposed to have. So what are the implications for us as shepherds? For those of us who lead our children and lead our homes, for those of us who teach Sunday school classes, who work in the women's ministry, who work in a nursery, who have some ministry outside of this church in some para-ministry type organization, what is the implication? And I would suggest that we look at verse 16 and do the opposite. Look at verse 16 and do the opposite. As we look there, what do we have here? Then the Lord, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones. Let's take a look at for a moment what that might mean if we were to be shepherds who did the opposite. So we must care for those being destroyed. Do we help those who are being destroyed, perhaps through their own sin, perhaps through the world's influence? Are there those among us who are addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography or some other corruption that is destroying their life? Have we come alongside of them as the shepherds in their lives to help them, to protect them against that destructive behavior? They are being destroyed. Do we write them off? Do we discard them? Do we say, let them be destroyed, it's their own choice? Or do we try to help them? It says, that they do not seek the young. We must make every effort to seek the young. Our church, and I am thankful that so far we have been doing this. Our church should be making every effort to minister to the children among us, to the youth among us, to those who are the youngest. They are the future of God's church. Now, yes, there will be converts, praise the Lord. But we ought to be conscientiously trying to make sure our own children stay in the fold. Do we seek the young? And young can also mean new converts. Do we give special attention to them and train them and teach them? It says that the bad shepherd does not heal the maimed. What are we doing to help those who are maimed? We live in a world, in a way that wasn't even conceivable maybe 30 years ago, where on any given Sunday, somebody could walk into our congregation who is literally, physically maimed because of this world's teaching. Denying the sex that God assigned them at birth, they decide to give in to the pressure of the world, to have it surgically altered, destroying their bodies. And now they're hurting because it didn't bring the satisfaction and the fulfillment that they had been lied to and told would happen. Are we prepared to help them? Are we prepared to help heal them and to bring them back, to heal the maimed? And it says that the corrupt shepherd does not nourish the healthy. You know, in the midst of all of these other things, as we think about ministering to and worship, serving those who are hurting and maimed and the young, he tacks on, very interestingly, to nourish the healthy. We should never look at a brother and sister and go, oh, they're good to go. Look at the wonderful life they're leading. Look how they care for their family. Look how much scripture they know. They're amazing. And we don't have to worry about them. They're good to go. They're on their own. That's not what a good shepherd does. According to this passage, that's what the evil shepherd, the foolish shepherd does. So the implication for us, if we desire to be good shepherds, is that we must be worried about those who are being destroyed. We must seek the young. We must heal the maimed. We must nourish the healthy. And finally, we say the corrupt shepherd devours the flesh of the fat ones. Do we burn out our eager volunteers? Do we abuse them? Do we overtap them? Do we go to them too often so that we have devoured the flesh of the fat one? Fat's a good thing here in this context. How are we caring for those who bring healthiness to them and then we just abuse them till they wither? There's some implications here about how a good shepherd ought to behave. Let's look next at what it says about the foolish shepherd. We've already kind of touched on some of it, but nevertheless, let's continue looking. In 5b, the foolish shepherd looks at all the wealth he's gained. He serves the flock, not out of their interest, but of his own selfish interest. Then he gains from having served the flock in a selfish way, if that's to be called service at all. And then he says, blessed be the Lord. He mistakenly thinks that the physical wealth that's been bestowed upon him is a sign of God's blessing. I must be doing everything all right because look at all the wealth I've got. By the way, that's been a persistent problem throughout history. Job's friends try to convince him that he must have done something wrong because of the suffering in his life. The disciples are amazed when Jesus says that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they go, well, then who can be saved if the rich can't be saved? Clearly the rich are blessed and loved by God. Isn't that obvious? And then Jesus turns around and says, no, you've misunderstood God's blessing. And that's the same thing going on here with these foolish shepherds. There is no correlation between one's wealth and spiritual standing. And they take no pity upon the flock. They do not desire to serve it for its good. There are many, many who call themselves Christians, many who are in the church today, in different parts of the church, that abuse their position for their own personal gain. For the sake of the applause of the world, for the sake of large crowds following, for the sake of selling their books, they say things that are flatly untrue. They lead their flock away from the Lord. They're leading their flock toward destruction and harm while they get rich from it. Do not ever follow a shepherd simply because there are many people following that shepherd. Oh, to be sure, there are some good, faithful shepherds out there who have large followings. But don't follow someone just because they have a large following. If the Lord should ever take you away from Shore Harvest, if you should have to move to a new city, you don't go to the big church because it's the big church. It must be doing something great. No. Evaluate the merits of that shepherd. And if it happens to be that he's doing things faithfully and is also a big church, wonderful, praise God. But you don't go just because there's this big flock. Verse 6 says that those who follow this kind of shepherd are going to be given over to their leaders, kings, and to their neighbors. You're no longer going to be under God's protection and supervision. You're going to be under that of the world's. It's interesting here how God has a role for the foolish shepherd. It's only a fool would desire to lead thankless, godless sheep like described here. And it's only a biblical fool that could get them to follow in the first place. So there's really an interesting thing. God now gives the people what they want. And that's actually something I think is a very common theme in history. That God tries to get us to follow. He sends faithful leaders that call us to repentance, that call us toward him. And we reject it. And we push it off. And we refuse to listen. And at some point, God finally says, enough. I'm going to give you what you want. And it's always disastrous. It's always a train wreck. It always comes apart at the wheels. You cannot get the leader you want. Because in our own sinfulness, we will want a leader that leads away from God. As we continue to consider the passage, it says some things we need to know about the sheep, about us, who we are as sheep. And I remind you that while many of us here are play a role of shepherd, either in our home or in the ministry that we're a part of, or as elders formally in the church, but we are all also sheep. None of us is in one category or the other. Most of us are in both. So what the passage says about the sheep. It's interesting, in 8b, they detested Zechariah. Now, let's first of all break this down. As we look at verse 8, it's a little difficult to break down, to figure out the pronoun at first. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. And you can go, wait a second, who's they and them? And you could read it as though it's the three shepherds. And I can certainly see why, but as scholars have wrestled with the Hebrew, most of them are in agreement that it's probably actually the they and them is the sheep, the people. Because these shepherds have been destroyed, their existence, their role in the community ended at that period. So then the next sentence with the they and them is speaking of the people. The people, they detested me. They disrespected his efforts by offering a severance package that was practically worthless, and so did not want to follow the godly shepherd that God had given them. It's a bad sign for us as people when that happens. I think at this point it is appropriate to stop now that we've understood enough of this text. I think we can go back and make sense of these opening three verses. Why are they poetry? And why are they mournful poetry? Now, one of the hardest lessons I had to learn as I was coming through my literature classes over the years is that the definition, the defining characteristic of poetry, believe it or not, is not rhyme. Okay? Doesn't have to rhyme to be poetry. And in fact, the defining characteristic of poetry as you cross different languages, it really comes down to this. It is evocative language, usually emotionally evocative language. It evokes emotion. It evokes picturesque things. And it's no different for Hebrew poetry. So what is the evocative thing here? Well, clearly it's this mourning, this call to mourn. So why are we mourning? What's being portrayed in these three verses that we're called to mourn? Well, we see in verse 1 that there has been the loss of the cedar. Wail, O cypress, for the cedar has fallen. Now, don't think for one moment that the writers of Scripture were that worried about a particular tree. But rather, this is a metaphor for some giant in the land, some person of grand stature. Then it goes on to say that in verse 3, the thick forest has been felled. And in between there, it talks about the sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. And I think what we're seeing here is a call to mourn the death of Zechariah. Now think about what I just said. This is a call to mourn the death of Zechariah. He is the cedar who has fallen, and the thick forest would appear to be Haggai, who we know died early in Zechariah's ministry. Now we start to realize, wait a second, it's been a while in the book of Zechariah since we've heard anything about Zerubbabel. He's probably dead. And it's been a while in the book of Zechariah since we've heard anything about Joshua the high priest. He's probably dead. And now Zechariah has died, and we're called to mourn him. And now there are a couple things going through your head here going, wait a second, Pastor, how do you know Zechariah died here? And if he died, then how did this get in here? Let's deal with that second one first. There are a lot of biblical books that record the death of their author. Deuteronomy, written by Moses, ends with the death of Moses. Joshua, written by Joshua, ends with the death of Joshua. And about halfway through the book of Samuel, we have a record of Samuel's death. And there are other examples. Even the book of Jeremiah records Jeremiah's flight to Egypt, and yet somehow the book of Jeremiah ended up in Babylon, opposite direction of what he went. So how did that get added there? Well, you see, many of these men had faithful disciples, faithful followers, who actually compiled much of the material. So that while Zechariah preached all of these sermons, he may not actually have written them down. His disciples may have written them down. And they come and record this. And you say, well, now, okay, I can see how it gets in there, but then how do you know it's the death of the prophet Zechariah? Well, in Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, "On you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Now, there are a lot of Zecharias, but listen to what Jesus adds. "To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah," exactly the way our prophet is addressed in chapter 1, verse 1. "To Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." What has just happened in here? He takes the 30 pieces of silver he's been given. He walks into the temple and he throws them on the ground at the feet of the potter. He insults all those people for what he'd been given. What do you think happened? They said, "You can't insult us like that." And as he throws these things down in the temple, they attack him and they kill him, according to Jesus. This is the autobiographical record of the last moments of Zechariah's life. And as the book is compiled, the editor says, mourn this. Wail over this. The faithless leaders have taken the place of the faithful shepherd, and it should make us sad. In this section, we've been talking about the sheep, and I want to talk about some of the applications and implications for the sheep. First of all, we should listen to the godly shepherds that are placed over us. How does the author of Hebrews say it? "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." By the way, I can't tell you how many times I've listened to elders wrestle with that right there. What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this? Because if we handle it incorrectly, we got to answer to God. If we don't handle it at all, we got to answer to God. We're not responsible as shepherds in our homes and in our classes and our churches. We are not responsible only for our own actions. We're responsible for those whom God has made as shepherds. I was a ruling elder, and I hadn't yet begun my seminary, but kind of knew I was maybe headed toward the ministry. And the associate pastor at our church one day, he said, "You know, the best advice I ever got was this: when you are a pastor, just remember that your boss is a consuming fire." It's a pretty good point. It is the fear of the Lord that drives your shepherds. So be accountable to them. Answer them joyfully. Later on that same passage of Hebrews, the author writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." We must not throw off the Zechariahs among us. We must not reject them. We must not insult them with piddly sums like 30 pieces of silver. We must honor God's calling upon their lives and follow their lead. We have considered what this passage says about a good shepherd and how they should act. We've considered the implication of the passage for a foolish or corrupt shepherd. We've considered the passage's implications for those of us who are sheep. And now we close with looking at what it says about the good shepherd. For clearly, when we read this, we begin to hear echoes from the New Testament account of Jesus' life. The moment we saw the 30 pieces of silver, many of us went, isn't that the price that was paid for Jesus? And it was. It was exactly the price, despite all the inflation, exactly the price that was paid to betray the good shepherd. But that's not the only connection. Zechariah takes his 30 pieces of silver, and he goes to the temple, and he throws them at the feet of the potter. We're not exactly sure what the potter is doing in the temple, but oh well, we can't sort that out. He throws them to the feet of the potter in the temple. What did Judas do with his 30 pieces? After he saw that Jesus was condemned, he regretted his betrayal of Jesus, and he goes back to the temple, and he tries to give the money back to the leaders who had given it to him, and they say, no, we're not going to take it. And he throws it on the floor of the temple and walks out. And then what did those leaders do with it? They use it to buy the potter's field. And the overlap becomes increasingly obvious as we begin to look at these things, so much so that the New Testament writers regularly connect Zechariah 11 to the life of Jesus and his betrayal and the end of that life. So that we begin to see that here was a picture of a shepherd trying to do the right thing. But ultimately, it points to the good shepherd. And what was the key distinction that Jesus made in our New Testament reading this morning? What was the key distinction that Jesus made between a hired hand and a good shepherd? When it all boils down, you can talk about all you want about, you know, how good a gifted a speaker and blah, 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 blah. Jesus said, this is what it comes down to right here. This is the measure of a shepherd's worth. The hired hand runs away when things get tough. When the wolf comes, the hired hand skedaddles. Because in the end, he doesn't really care about the sheep. And Jesus stood there, taking false accusation after false accusation after false accusation, and he did not abandon the sheep. And in fact, there's an amazing thing in the trials of Jesus' life. He never once responds to the false accusations that might have set him free. But the one time there's a true accusation that would hold him guilty in the eyes of the world, he admits to it. They ask him, have you said that you're the king of the Jews? And he says, yes, I am. So the one time keeping his mouth shut would have helped him, he speaks up. All the times that speaking up would have helped him, he keeps his mouth shut. Because he was not about to abandon us as the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life. And so here we are on the cusp of Holy Week. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. After that is Easter. And as we consider what our God has done for us, we are forced to look at Zechariah and see a picture of the good shepherd. Even a shepherd as good as Zechariah eventually got fed up with the sheep. Our Lord does not get fed up with us. Yes, our sin hurts him. Yes, we disappoint him. Yes, we fail to live up to what we're supposed to do. But he does not get fed up with us. He does not walk away from us. He does not abandon us. And when the wolf comes to attack, he stands between us and the wolf so that it is not our flesh torn apart as was in Zechariah, but rather it is his flesh that is torn apart and his blood that is spilled. The text sets a type, a model for the Christ who was to come. And in it we must see Jesus of Nazareth. We must recognize that it is he who is portrayed here. And so the closing questions are these. Is your hope in Jesus? Not in a shepherd who will quit on you. Not in one who will get disgusted with us. But is your hope in Jesus? Not a good pastor or a good elder or a good church. Is your hope in Jesus? And when your life is under attack, where do you hide? Do you hide behind his body and his blood? Do you say to the roaring lion that is Satan, no, you don't get to attack me. He got shredded on my behalf. And in the end, do you long for the return of that shepherd? even as we celebrate the Lord's table here in a moment, where he is every week with us through his word. And when we take of the Lord's table with us in real spiritual way, do you know that one day he will be back with us in a tangible, physical way? The shepherd's coming back. We'll talk more about that when we get to Zechariah 14. Jesus is the only perfect shepherd. He is therefore the only one to whom we should ever commit our trust. But let's be sure we do that. If you are here and you know this to be true, be excited and renewed in it. And if you're here this morning and have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, hear the Good Shepherd call. Hear him say to you right now, I will take your place because I love the sheep and I will never abandon them. Let's pray. Lord, forgive our unbelief, forgive the weakness of our faith, and renew in us a desire to always follow the shepherd you sent. And Jesus, as we come to your table here in a moment, we ask that you would renew in us a desire to follow you, to hear you as our shepherd, to hear your call in our lives, and to recognize that there is no other who can do for us what you've done for us. We pray this in Christ's name.